So today we're finishing up a three-part series on the Holy Spirit, particularly on the gifts function of the Holy Spirit, because there's been a lot of discussion about that in recent days in our church, and so I just wanted to do some teaching into that. So the first week, if you haven't listened to these, you definitely should check them out. The first week is just an overview of who the Holy Spirit is and what is his function, particularly in this New Testament age. And then last week we talked about the gift of tongues, and this morning I want to talk about the gift of prophecy. This is something that doesn't get talked about a lot, and unfortunately, when it does get talked about, it usually is not super rooted in Scripture. So we want to talk about this today. So I want to take a 30,000-foot view here for a second. I think everyone here is pretty much aware that the Bible is divided into two sections. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Bible doesn't label them Old Testament and New Testament. Those are men's labels. I don't love that labeling, by the way, because it gives the notion that it carries with it the notion that the old is sort of gone, and so we're focused on the new, and that does flow from a prophecy we're going to look at in a second from Jeremiah that says, I'm going to make a new covenant. So it is true that God created a new covenant, but he never dispensed with the old. It really is more like Act 1 and Act 2 of the same play. You would never go to a play and just watch the second act. It wouldn't make sense without the first act. And I'm here to tell you, the New Testament just doesn't make sense if you don't understand the Old Testament. The New Covenant will never be as rich and vibrant to you if you don't understand the Old Covenant. And so it's really important, especially when we're studying something as comprehensive as prophecy, that we step back and look at it from an entire biblical perspective. After the reign of Solomon, Israel went through a lot of trouble, and eventually they went through basically a civil war where the country divided, and it divided between the 11 tribes that became known as Israel, and they were known as the Northern Kingdom, and then the tribe to the south, the tribe of Judah. And so when we read the Old Testament prophets, quite often they were prophesying either to Israel, the Northern Kingdom, or to Judah, the Southern Kingdom. Jeremiah was a prophet to the Southern Kingdom of Judah, and he prophesied the Northern Kingdom was conquered by Babylon, and Judah hung in there for a while, but Jeremiah prophesied that if they didn't clean up their act, they were going to come to the same fate. And that's exactly what happened. And Jeremiah prophesied all the way through Judah's exile while they were slaves living in captivity. And while they were in captivity, he gave them this prophecy out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Here's what he said. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is significant, because he prophesies, in essence here, that these kingdoms will be reunited, something that they could have never imagined being the case. I mean, they were divided. And he said, I'm going to make a new covenant both with the house of Israel, those 11 tribes, and with the house of Judah. So it's going to be a combined covenant. And he goes on to say, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Jeremiah makes this remarkable prediction that a day is coming when everything is going to change. Up until this point, everybody didn't have a relationship with God. Everybody couldn't have a relationship with God. It was only one person here or there who were allowed to relate to God, right? Only a prophet just here and there claimed to actually hear from God and speak with him. But Jeremiah is saying, hey, a day is coming when I will be accessible to everyone. I mean, a remarkable idea. He says, instead of God restricting himself to a single place and a single point of time, which is how they knew him, right? Through the entire Old Testament, it was God on the mountain. It was God in the Holy of Holies. It was God in a particular geographical spot at a particular point in time. And a day is coming when it's not going to be like that, but God will be everywhere and accessible to everyone all the time. Something that would have never entered the mind of a Jew in those days. And he says, instead of the law being something that's inscribed on tablets sitting in the Ark of the Covenant in a temple somewhere, instead of the law being kept on a scroll in some holy place, I'm going to write my law on your heart. So you won't have to travel to some holy place or open some holy document to know me or to understand me. My law will literally be written on the tablets of your heart. And this prophecy gets echoed in the New Testament when Paul says he's written his law on the fleshy tablets of human heart. And you've experienced this yourself, right? Where you hear preaching or you hear teaching and the teacher says something and you go, yes. Right, something in you knew that all along. Or you're reading the Bible, and yes, I immediately, by instinct, I knew that this was right. Jeremiah says, everything's going to change. As we studied 2 weeks ago, the role of the Holy Spirit and how he interacts with people now changes altogether. I mean, the Holy Spirit was something that just appeared in spits and starts in different places. But Joel said, hey, in those days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So even the role and function of the Holy Spirit is going to change. In short, though God doesn't change, everything about how we relate to him is going to change. Now, here's what's interesting about this. There is no place in Scripture where this gets broken down for us. Yeah, there's no place where they say, okay, here's how things are going to be altered from this point forward. We don't get told this. We just get to observe it in action. In many ways, it's kind of like if you start dating your best friend. Like, in one sense, nothing changes, right? I mean, we're the same people. We still know each other. Like, nothing has changed. And yet, in another sense, everything has changed. The whole future gets altered. And you never sit down and say, hey, we should discuss all the ways in which this relationship is going to change. You don't even think to do that. You just observe it. Because the nature of the relationship has changed. And that's what happens with this new covenant. Like, for instance, let me just give you a couple of, for instances. 1 Peter 2:9. But you, he says, writing to the entire church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Look here at Revelation 5:10. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and nation. Hold on a second. We are a royal priesthood? No. That can't be. We know what priests are. Priests are of the tribe of Levi. You inherit that through your bloodline. Not anybody can be a priest. You have to be a Levite. Like, there's a whole uniform that goes with it. There's a whole instruction manual about, what do you mean we're all a royal priesthood? That doesn't make any sense. And he's purchasing people from every tribe, language. No. This is for the Jews. It's not every tribe, language, and nation. What has changed? Well, only everything. Look at John 8:10-11. Jesus straightened up this woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And he said, woman, Where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Well, then neither do I condemn you, declared Jesus. Now go and leave your life of sin. Hold on! The Pharisees had this right. The law said she should be stoned. You can't just let her go. You can't. What do you mean, neither do I condemn you? She's already condemned. Are you saying to all the women out there plotting adultery, it's fine? And excuse me, but what are we going to say to the relatives of all the women we've stoned till this point? I mean, doesn't it seem like Jesus should have called a meeting of some sort? Ladies and gentlemen, we just need to review a few things. I know you've been living by the law up until now. That's not really going to be so relevant. Oh, we're going to throw away the law? No, we're not throwing it away. So here's the deal. You don't have to obey the law. We don't have to. Well, no, you should want to. I want you to want to. So we don't have to tithe anymore? Well, okay, you don't have to tithe. But you should. We should. Well, you should want to. We should want to. Well, no, actually, now everything belongs to God. So tithing is the least of it. But you know what I mean. Oh, okay, so we don't have to observe the Sabbath anymore? You don't have to. But you should. What do you mean we should? I mean, everything changed. There should have been some kind of a memo, an email, something that explains that from this point forward, everything has changed. One of the big changes came in the use and application of prophecy. Again, there's no chapter and verse where it says, this is how it's changed. It's just something that we observe. So I want to talk to you for a second about prophecy in general, and I want to look at the change from the Old Testament to the New. So prophecy, first of all, is very simply a message from the Lord. Some of you were in the teaching we did a while back about the word of the Lord, and there are two Greek words that are interpreted word, right? There's logos, which is the written word. It applies generally to everyone. And there's rhema. That is the living word of God. It's specific in application. It applies very specifically. It is, so logos is that exit sign, right? Logos, that's the exit for everyone. If there's a fire and I say, Jen, come with me out this door, that is a rhema. One's general, one is specific. One is general in application, one is very incidental. This is for this moment in time. And so, a prophecy is a rhema from God. It is a word spoken from the Lord for this moment to this audience. Whether it's one person or a group of people or an entire nation. Here are three characteristics of prophecy we see in Scripture. Number one, it is spontaneous. So a prophecy doesn't arrive, doesn't come out of a period of study. It doesn't come out of a time of formulating what to say. It is something that happens in the moment. Now, that moment can be extended, like the revelation that John had on the Isle of Patmos. But the revelation that John had wasn't something that he spent time formulating and crafting and going back and editing and trying to come up with better pictures. It wasn't from him. It was spontaneous. It was a spiritual download. Number two, prophecy is revelatory. So it's not the product of intuition. It's not the product of instinct. It's not the product of inference. It's not me looking around and trying to discern what needs to be said, what would be appropriate here, what would land, what feels like it would fit. It really is where you're going in a particular mental direction and the Holy Spirit breaks in and gives you something that's in the moment and it's not out of your natural mind. And number three, and this is the biggie, it always comports with the Bible. So the Bible is the judge of every prophecy. Anyone who claims to be speaking from the Lord does so in submission to the revealed word of God. If somebody comes claiming to have a prophecy that doesn't line up with the scripture, then that is a false prophet. The word of God is our straight edge for judging all of these things. So, those are the characteristics of prophecy. Here are the characteristics of a prophet. A prophet is somebody who delivers a message or messages from God. So this is somebody who has the ability to hear the voice of the Lord and then deliver that message. Number two, a prophet is someone who has a pattern or history of accuracy. So they have a track record so that what they say is reliable. If someone has a track record that is unreliable, they are not a prophet. They could be a lot of other things. I'll avoid labels, but they're not a prophet. And number three, a prophet is someone who has been installed by a spiritual authority. So this is somebody who, by virtue of their demonstrated ability to hear from the Lord and convey those messages faithfully, they have been publicly installed by some spiritual authority over them. In the context of the New Testament, and this is one of the changes we'll see in a second, but in the Old Testament, prophets were basically like kings. They were rulers because Israel was a theocracy, so someone who was able to hear from the Lord and say, we should attack, we should save up food because famine is coming. We should, you know, this is someone whose word carried the force of law. We'll look at this in a second. In the New Testament now, there is still an office of prophet, but they function in the context of the local church. I want to say that again. A New Testament prophet functions in the context of the local church. That is God's governing authority in the New Testament age. I wouldn't give you two dimes for a prophet that is functioning outside the context of a local church, and I don't care how accurate they are. We're going to have here in a couple of weeks a guy who is an authentic prophet here ministering on a Sunday morning, that Sunday we come back in December. And this is a guy that if you call him and say, Pastor Phil, would you pray for me? He would say, where do you go to church? Let me get on the phone with your senior pastor. I'll pray for you in the presence of your senior pastor. And that's the way prophets operate. Now, not every church has a prophet in their midst, and so you develop relationships with prophets. But the point is that this notion of a prophet being a, you know, sort of a lone ranger gunslinger who goes around and has the ability to hear from God, and because he's signing God's name to all of his checks, everybody has to step in line. I mean, that just isn't a biblical picture at all. Every ministry we see in the New Testament, every ministry we see flows out of the local church body. Every one of them. There's not a single exception. So that's prophet, you see, that's prophet. And I also want to address this. There's a term that gets thrown around a lot today, and that's using prophecy as an adjective, prophetic. Something is prophetic. And this term gets used a lot, and it's a little confusing. I'm not sure I entirely understand how people use it, but basically, people in use apply this terminology to anything that carries the weight of the revelation of God. So if somebody is, I mean, I've heard everything, you know, she plays the violin prophetically, she dances prophetically, and I suppose any of that is possible if the person, when they move in that gift, bring forth revelation from the Lord. But anyway, that's what people mean when they say it. Now, I want to look at how prophecy works in the Old Testament, and then we'll push past this academic portion into the more application portion. But in the Old Testament, prophecy carried the force of law. We should have a chart on this, yeah. So, and when I say law, I mean like the law of God, the Old Testament law. So when a prophet spoke, it was as if God was speaking, and God expected Israel to obey as though he were speaking to them firsthand. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets occupied an office like a king. And I think that's the next chart there, Sam. Yep. And only prophets could prophesy. So there was no such thing as some general rando coming up with a prophecy from the Lord. You wouldn't be given the time of day. The only people who were allowed to prophesy were prophets. And here was the rigid criteria. Prophecies had to be 100% accurate. So no errors, no mistakes. I remember a while back there was a guy that was doing an install, putting a new power box on my house, you know, the breaker box thing. And I'm standing there supervising his work because, you know, that's what you do. And I was asking him about the power that was running, and I was like, man, that looks pretty scary. Yeah, I guess you got to be pretty good. He said, yeah, high power has a way of eliminating those who aren't good at the job. Right. And God had a solution for prophets who weren't good at the job. Here it is. Let's look at the scripture together. This comes out of Deuteronomy 18. And here's what he says. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. This is God speaking. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. So that was the penalty for error. If you claimed to be a prophet and you prophesied something that wasn't of the Lord, and that is, it could be proven to be untrue, or you said this was going to happen and it didn't happen, the penalty was death. Let's keep going. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So that was the criteria in the Old Testament. Only prophets could prophesy. It was an office like a king, 100% accuracy. Right? That's the criteria, and that's why you don't have dozens and dozens of people running around prophesying in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, things change. In the New Testament, prophecy is open to everyone, and it does not carry the force of law. This is a change we observe because of what we studied last week in 1 Corinthians 14, where he said, earnestly desire that you might prophesy. He said, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but I wish even more so that you all prophesied. He said, this is a gift that every one of you should crave. So this is a huge difference from the Old Testament. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, and reject every kind of evil. Is that the last of that verse, bro? Yeah. So you want to talk about a huge difference. In the Old Testament, when the prophet speaks, you obey. And God said, I will hold everyone to account who does not obey what I speak through my prophet. In the New Testament, he says, test the prophecies. Hold on to what is good. Let the rest go. Huge difference now in how this gift functions. Again, there was no memo of understanding, no email. It just changed. So it's not treated as law. Number two, anyone can prophesy. And number three, 100% accuracy isn't required. And if you ask me why that's the case, I don't know. I really don't know, other than in the Old Testament, the only people who could prophesy are those who had been tested and proven as prophets. Now in the New Testament, lay people, you and me, people who are not experts, non-professional prophets, are allowed to prophesy, and you as the body of Christ are charged with being discerning, hearing the voice of the Lord in the midst of that. Also, prophecy is brought under the tent of the New Testament. So presumably you have a pastor who's there filtering things for you, helping to understand how this gift is supposed to operate. I think this is important because this is a question that often comes up for people whose only understanding of prophecy is in an Old Testament sense. You know, they think that prophecy is always about predicting the future, but it isn't. I mean, it can be, but now in the New Testament, Paul said it's primarily for encouragement, for edification. We see far less, in the Old Testament, we see lots of global prophecies for the entire nation of Israel. The primary use of prophecy we see in the New Testament is personal prophecy, someone speaking prophetically into the life of somebody else. And so this becomes a very different kind of gift and a very different application. So why is this important, and why should we address it? Well, one, it's one of the spiritual gifts, and so we ought to understand it, and we ought to be eager for its proper use in the context of the body. But I think there's more going on here than that. I think Paul implied as much when he taught about this in 1 Corinthians 14, when he exalted prophecy and the prophetic gifts among the above the others. The attack of the enemy, listen to me very, very carefully. The attack of the enemy in your life is always against the Word of God. I'm going to say that again. The attack of the enemy is always against the Word of God. Don't get puffed up. You pose no threat to the kingdom of the evil one. Hell didn't tremble because I got out of bed this morning. I carry no special gifting that threatens the enemy. There is only one thing that threatens the enemy: the word of the Lord. Because it is by his word that God does everything that he does. Right? You remember when we started this discussion in Genesis 1:1, the Holy Spirit, remember, he's hovering, he's brooding over the face of the deep. And what happened? God spoke, and he said that the Hebrew exact translation is, he said, "Light be." And by speaking it, the Holy Spirit went to work and created what God had spoken. So when you take the word of the Lord and you tie it to the movement and power of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing in all the universe that can come against it. It's the most powerful force in all the universe, the word of the Lord. And so that's the reason the attack of the enemy is and always has been against his word, his rhema word. Look in Genesis 3:1. This is the very first sin. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," listen, "did God really say?" The attack is on the word. He didn't attack her. That would have been easy. And also would have accomplished nothing. He has to undermine the word of God. Look at Psalm 107. I don't know if you're a fan of Psalm 107. I love this psalm so much. It's got several movements. Someday, I'm just telling you, I've got a half-written symphony based on Psalm 107. It's just a series of people who have shipwrecked their lives and how God resolved it. I just love this psalm so much. It's so poetic. It's so beautiful. It's so rife with deliverance. And in the middle of the psalm at 17, it says, "Some," meaning some of you, "became fools through their suffering, through their rebellious ways, and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. And they loathed all food, and they drew near the gates of death." Haven't you known people in this position? They've just gotten themselves so tangled, so tied in knots. They've lost even the appetites that used to satisfy them. Now don't satisfy them anymore. And they begin to just dry up and wither. Haven't you seen this before? And he goes on to say, "And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress." Look at this. He sent his word and healed them and rescued them from the grave. It's his word. When you understand this, doesn't Hebrews 4 make so much more sense? Here's what it says. For the word, the rhema. Now, listen, don't let someone sell you. This is not about the printed Bible, though we love the printed Bible. Huge fan. Inerrant, infallible word of God. Like Donald Trump, I'm a big fan of the Bible. It's like my favorite book ever. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the rhema word of God is alive and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit's joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's the reason that the enemy has to mute the word of the Lord. Listen, he would gladly have you substitute the Bible for the living, active, rhema word of God. In fact, the only value in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit can bring it to life and speak it to you. That's the value of the written word of God, that it becomes alive to you. A couple of weeks ago, as I was preparing this series, well, let me just back up and say to you, I'm a get along with everybody kind of guy. I'm really just a warm, fuzzy teddy bear. So it's remarkable how much trouble I stay in with people, because I really do like to get along. And the Lord really, as I started digging into this a couple of weeks ago, the Lord really broke my heart and convicted me about my silence on these issues of the Holy Spirit. That in an effort to get along and to be agreeable, that I had been complicit in muting the voice of God in the church. And here's the passage he used to really open this up to me, and this isn't something I read somewhere. This is something the Lord opened up to me. It's in Acts 16. This is the Apostle Paul. And said, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her master's much gain by soothsaying. I'm quoting this in the NIV because this spirit of divination is two words. I'm going to go over them in a second, but you guys sort of know this story, right? Paul delivers this woman from this demon, and because she gets delivered, it costs her owners money, and so they trump up charges against Paul, and he gets into a lot of trouble for delivering this woman from this demon. But this term, spirit of divination, I looked it up in the Greek, and it's two Greek words, pneuma, which means spirit, and python, which is translated divination. Those are the two Greek words. Pneuma python is what the Greek says. Pneuma is the word that the New Testament always uses for the word spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pneuma of God. This is the pneuma of a demon. Pneuma also it can be interpreted breath. It means spirit, breath, or wind. It is interpreted in each of those ways throughout the New Testament. Python, interestingly, does not mean divination. Now, this is what the translators have given it, and if you read different translations, they'll come up with different words, fortune-telling, consulting the dead, all these things. You'll get this diversity of interpretations of this word because it doesn't mean any of those things, it's a proper name. Python was the name of a demon. It was a demon that was acknowledged in those days. And this woman came and she was following Paul around saying, he is preaching the word of God. He is the servant of the Most High. She was prophesying by the pneuma of a demon named Python. And so the way that the translators have interpreted it, rather than giving an Old Testament, you know, because you're just having to translate. Those of you that translate know how this works. Like, you can't give it. So they just said, well, this is the spirit by which she told the future. This is a spirit by which she was a fortune teller. But this was a very specific demonic spirit. And as I read this, man, the conviction began to flood my heart. Because the python is a snake that kills not by injecting poison. The python coils itself around its victim and it squeezes until the breath is gone. And I can't help but wonder if that isn't the spirit working in this church age, squeezing until the breath of God is completely gone, willing to leave all the trappings in place, willing to leave the worship set. That's fine. Sing your songs. Willing to leave in place all our catechisms and all of our position papers. That's all fine. We just need to get rid of the breath, because it's the rhema of God that brings life. This is why 2 Timothy says this. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I think in this age, there's never been a church in the history of the church that has been more expert at pulling off church. We can do incredible world-class church services with no anointing and little talent. Man, will you move to the keyboard? We don't need musicians because we have tracks. Don't have the vocalist? Unmute the vocal channel on the track. You're a good administrator but not a good teacher? That's okay. It's just a subscription to sermon.com. You don't need any real revelation. Good news, Mandy, you don't have to be an anointed children's pastor to have a big, beautiful, thriving worship ministry. And they'll take pictures of it and put it in the magazine, but they don't have a substitute for the presence. God, help us. I tell you, sometimes I don't know what to do, honestly. Sometimes I just want to shut it all down and ask Julia to come with her ukulele and we'll just tell you, there's a song we sing. Just one word. It's all it takes, one word. Can you stand with me, Father God? It will not do for us to get every other thing right and miss the presence of God in this room, the living, active Word of the Lord. And Father, right now, in front of these folks that I serve, I confess as sin my resistance to the prophetic gifts in the past. And I know you're still teaching and you're still opening this up to me. And God, I just don't know anyone who loves Bible study more than I do. I just love it. But it's not nearly enough. We need a fresh, active rhema word from God. We need you to speak through the Bible to us and to bring it to life, to make it bloom and blossom. And God, I just really don't care if Tapestry is a church of 5 or 5,000. I just couldn't care less. I just pray however many it is, it will be a group of people that are hungry for the authentic presence of God and the living, active Word of God, an appetite for both the written and the spoken prophetic Word of God. Because nothing else will achieve what that will achieve. One word from you, things change at your authority.